When we think of a holy person, we assume that he or she has, by the grace of God, become that way through right moral choices, choosing for God against ego, for truth over falsehood, and for the good of others over self-indulgence. Yet there are several other legitimate uses of the term. God is intrinsically holy. It's the primary definition of his nature. And he has the right to sanctify certain things as holy simply because they are consecrated by him for his purposes. Such was the Hebrew tabernacle in the wilderness and all the objects it contained. Such was the city of Jerusalem, the city of the great King Jesus, and such was the land of Palestine. The Jews were to be a holy people through moral choices, but Canaan land was to exist as an earthly symbol of both God's spiritual rest and heaven itself. For this reason, a holy land was intended by God to only be inhabited by a predominantly holy people. An unholy people occupying a holy land defiled the land. It was as defiling as if a swine were brought into the Holy of Holies in the temple. Everything I have said was taken for granted, not only by the Old Testament Hebrews, but by the Christian church for nearly 1900 years. That is, until the secular Jewish movement to repatriate a nation of Christ-rejecting, unholy Jews to Palestine came on the scene toward the end of the 19th century. Secular Zionism said that Jews owned Palestine and had a right to occupy it, not because it had been given to them by God, but because they were among its first inhabitants. Thus, obedience to Jesus or even God didn't matter. It was not a prerequisite for Jewish national return. However, in my article at truthtellers.org entitled "Before Zionism, Most Jews and Christians Were Pro-Palestinian," I explain how both Jews and evangelical Christians, seeing the success of the Zionist experiment, abandoned the biblical terms of obedience. Today, tens of millions of evangelicals have no idea that dozens of clear verses exist, primarily in the Old Testament law, upholding God's dictum of no obedience, no land. Last time we considered the conditional terms of obedience which God required of the Jews in order to have a covenant with him. In this Bible study, part 2, we will look up and discuss many of the Old Testament verses requiring Jews to obey in order to enter and remain in God's holy land. Let's turn first to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24. God says to the Hebrews, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." And this is an extremely interesting image. What God is saying here is that even though in the interim period that he appeared to Abraham originally, about at least 2,500 years B.C., the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Moabites, all of these people had come in, the Canaanites, had come in and occupied the land and defiled the land. But the land was holy even while these pagan nations were killing their children and sacrificing them to Moloch and were homosexuals and all kinds of immorality. The land was still holy, and it was capable of vomiting them out because it was a holy land. It was in the same category as the Ark of the Covenant, which got into the hands of the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant was also symbolic and sacred and caused hemorrhoids to afflict the Philistines. So they said, get the Ark of the Covenant out of the country. So there's something radioactive, literally radioactive, spiritually speaking, concerning the land of Palestine, just like the Ark of the Covenant and everything else having to do with the temple of God, including the city of Jerusalem. All of these things are symbols of a heavenly and a higher reality. So God continues in verse 26, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall you keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." Now this section is loaded with conditionality. You cannot occupy a holy land in abomination, in rebellion, or you will be spewed out. You will be vomited out by God himself. And yet, today, Jerusalem is emerging as one of the major homosexual centers of the world. It's a center of vice and whoredom and female slavery. And I could go on and on. The land, the holy land of Israel, is being violated, is being polluted by unholy Jews who have ignored these verses with the encouragement of evangelicals and been taught that they can come back even in their Christ-rejecting and reprobate condition. And then Leviticus 26, 27 through 46. Instead of reading it all, I'll read beginning with 27, 26 and 27. God has been enumerating terrible curses which he will visit upon the Jews if they do not obey him. And he says, "And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins." And it describes the terrible degradation of the Jews as they fulfill God's terrible curses, especially in the great tribulation of the end time, which is to come. He says in verse 32, "I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen." Clear as can be, Jews rebel against God. God says, "I'm not going to honor my covenant with Abraham and give you the land. I will scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. It goes on in verse 38, it says, ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And ye shall pine away in your iniquity in the enemy's lands. This is all very prophetic of the time of Jacob's trouble. But it does say over in verse 44, and yet for all that, when you're in the land of your enemies, I will not cast your descendants away, neither will I abhor them, even though they have terribly broken my law, to destroy them utterly, and I will not break my covenant with them. This is exactly what we were reading last time in Romans 9 through 11. The Jews may break God's covenant, but God will not break the covenant. That is the promise that he will have righteousness out of the sons of Jacob. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. In other words, I mean business. Don't mock me. When I say I'm going to drive the Jews out of Palestine if they disobey me, they can't come back until they do obey me. Don't, pastor, reverend, from the pulpit, don't omit that salient fact in the 21st century to your Israel First audience. Woe, woe unto you if you take your theological scissors and you cut out such words of the one who says, I am the Lord your God. You better obey me. Better obey me, pastor, just like the Jews better obey me, or you'll have the lake of hot fire to pay for it. Now let's go over to Numbers 14, verse 12. In verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, after the latest rebellion of the congregation, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? So God says, I'm going to destroy them. I will smite them with the pestilence, and I will disinherit them. Oh, heavens, the evangelical says, God is not going to disinherit rebellious Jews, because they have an everlasting, unconditional covenant that God is going to bless them. They are the apple of God's eye, and whatever they do, he basically coddles them and bears with them. God says here, I'll disinherit you, the Hebrews, and I will make a greater nation out of Moses, mightier than you are. And then Moses, of course, in a messianically intercessory way, takes on God and tries to convince God, and successfully convinces God to bear with these hard and stiff-necked people for a little bit longer. And then in verse 22, we find a very, very clear statement of the conditionality of even going into Canaan land. In verse 21, there's a majestic verse that says, but truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. It's not always going to be the case that petty, small-minded, rebellious people mock me as the Hebrews were there in the wilderness. And he says in verse 22, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. And yet today we are We are supposed to believe that God has so completely reversed his moral point of view that 7 million secular, Pharisaic, Christ-rejecting, Christ-persecuting Jews now have God's blessing to come in and occupy his holy land, a holy land that he said would spew out evil. What we see today is a very, very unnatural and perverse ramming of a fleshly and a carnal return of the Jews to Palestine in defiance of everything God was trying to tell the Hebrews here in 1500 B.C. But he says, his servant Caleb, his servant Joshua, they're going to come back, and they are going to give me the kind of obedience I want, God goes on to say, and they shall lead a new generation of everyone under the age of 20. They're going to spend another 40 years in the wilderness. Everybody's going to die out. And he says, 29, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell there, except Caleb and Joshua. And then let's go over to Numbers 20. Now you'd think that Moses, because of his unique calling and favor with God, the only human being who had ever talked with God face to face and actually seen his backside, you would think that Moses might be an exception to this rule of no obedience, no occupation or right to enter the land. Think again. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod. And I should mention that the Hebrews are experiencing a terrible drought of any water out there in that rocky wilderness. They're speaking against God and certainly speaking against Moses. And so God finally intervenes and says, take the rod. Now the rod, of course, is the rod of Jesse. Stem of Jesse, and speaks of Christ. Take this rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. The rock also is symbolic of Jesus. And how is Moses supposed to approach the rock of ages, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of our faith? He says you're to speak to it. All you have to do is speak to the rock. Not tell the rock what to do. Not command it or bully it or attempt to intimidate or manipulate the rock in any way. Speak gently unto the rock of our salvation before their eyes, and it shall give forth his masculine, his water, meaning Christ. It's not neuter, it's masculine gender. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, sacred instrument. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock Jesus. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Hey, wait a minute. We, Moses and Aaron, are going to fetch water out of the rock? No. You speak to the rock, and the rock will provide all the water you need out of its subterranean resources. So there's something wrong here. This is a personal quarrel, and It seems like Moses and Aaron are going to lift themselves up before the congregation. They're not saying the Lord will do this, giving all the credit to God. Somehow, Moses and Aaron are now wonder workers. They have big power, big magic before the people. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock, Jesus, twice. Oh no, you're not supposed to do that. Only Satan was allowed to smite the rock, Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary. Only the wicked Jews. This is something very polluting and wrong here. You were supposed to speak to the rock, not smite it, and certainly not smite it twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. In other words, God went along for the sake of Moses and Aaron's prestige, and went ahead and performed the miracle, but not on his terms. So the Lord comes around to Moses and Aaron, and he says, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And so this is the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified out of this strife, is basically saying. Now, here is the greatest spiritual colossus of the Old Testament being reproved by God for one transgression, which would have completely escaped the notice of anybody else if God hadn't come around and chastised him for it. And he, after all that he has done for God and for truth and for the Hebrews, going all the way back to the time when he killed the Egyptian in defense of a Hebrew and buried him in the sand, all of that is accounted, is dismissed by God, and he says, you're not going in. I'm going to make a point and an object lesson out of you, Moses, for all eternity, that people who do not obey me perfectly, people who are not holy by virtue of moral choice, of choosing me over themselves, cannot come in and legitimately occupy my holy land dedicated to obedience. And again, we find this astonishing situation today. Evangelicals will read this passage, they'll read it in their Sunday school classes, they'll hear it from the pulpit, and they do not add two and two together that God is sending them a powerful message, powerful warning, that there is something terribly wrong, that for more than 100 years, Kabbalistic, Marxist, secularist, persecuting, Christ-hating Jews by the millions have been allowed to go into God's holy land according to contemporary evangelical doctrine. And God somehow just thinks it's wonderful. He's blessing them. He's pouring out the Holy Spirit on the land. It's still a holy land filled with such apostasy and evil. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and yet shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, the Lord thy God says, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Now, of course, today, only several million relatively authentic descendants of these Hebrews. The Sephardic Jews are about 10% of Jews, so-called Jews, who claim to be inheritors of the patrimony of Abraham. How much clearer could this be? God will not allow evil, corrupt, occultish, Pharisee-following, Talmudic descendants of Babylon to come into his land and pollute it. He's waiting, he's biding his time for his greater purposes. He's not instantly fulfilling his right to destroy the nation of Israel right now, which would be justice, would be God's law. He's not fulfilling his prerogative to drive them out again, because in the fullness of time he has fated and prophesied the Jews will corrupt the earth and rise to ascension over the nations as Babylon the Great. But boy, I tell you, the time is coming when Babylon the Great will be thrown to the ground with violence, and the Antichrist and the nations of Europe and the whole Muslim world will trample over the corpse of Babylon the Great harlot, desecrate and desolate the land, driving the Jews into the nations in fulfillment of all of these passages. Chapter 6, verse 17 says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which hath commanded thee. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken." In other words, if you do, God is saying, if you do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, it will be well with you, and the covenant promises to the land will apply to you. You will be allowed to go in and possess the good land. But, of course, by definition, the opposite is also true. If you do not do good in the sight of the Lord, it will not be well with you, and you can't go in and possess the land. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll put in at verse 21. God again is listing all of the pestilences, the disease and curses which he will bring upon the Jewish people. And worst of all are not the fact that these may be scabs and boils on their skins. It is the fact that their souls are pockmarked with every kind of loathsome spiritual disease which impacts them for eternity in hell. Verse 21, "The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he hath consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it." You see how already we're finding that this is a very recurrent and a common claim on God's part in the Mosaic Law, that their right to be on the land was conditional on obedience. And then verse 25, "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 37, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." Verse 41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. And then chapter 29, verse 28. And the Lord rooted them out. Actually, I should just give this in context. He's talking about judgment on the Jews in the future, particularly judgment when the great harlot, their spiritual mother, is desolated and thrown from the back of the beast and trampled and burned, and all the nations looking upon the desolation of the Jews during the great tribulation, all these nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, well, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now this clearly says that if the Jews forsake that covenant, they will be victims of God's terrible wrath, including exile. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land, as it is this day. Jews will be scattered to all the nations of the world, terribly harried and persecuted, as the Gentiles, absolutely furious at what the Jews had done in making slaves of the entire world through their new world government and order of Babylon the Great. Literally, they want to extirpate every last Jew from planet Earth. And then chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God, someday, it says, however, will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And then in verse 18, God comes back to his threat, however. There's always this balance and back and forth between his promises of blessing if they return and obey, and the curse that comes with refusal to obey. In verse 18 he says, I denounce, but if thine heart turn away, and you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. Last week I got a call from a supporter down in Kansas, and he said that he was very concerned about his pro-Israel Christian friend, a very dear friend who has helped him many times in his life. And so he took a packet of materials from truthtellers.org, including our position statement, our statement on Israel. He asked his friend to prayerfully consider everything that I'm saying in those pieces of writing. Gave him a few days, came back and said, what do you think? And the man said, Ted Pike is a hater. This is all hate, he said. And the Arabs, he said, are a cursed race meant to be ruled over by the Jews, even expelled. And so then this guy says, he says, I have never heard of any verses in the Bible which put any kind of terms upon the rights of the Jews to come in and occupy Palestine. Can you believe that? Here, raised in the Bible Belt, in fundamentalist Christianity, it is possible to spend a lifetime, literally, raised in the bosom and the heart of the church, the evangelical church, Baptist churches, fundamentalist churches to never once be told from the pulpit, informed of these many verses that we are reading here, which are so clear tonight. Astonishing. Let's go now over to Jeremiah chapter 7, moving out of the law to the prophets. Jeremiah is explicit on this because he was having to preside over the fulfillment of exactly this exile, uprooting and banishing to the nations which had been threatened 1,000 years earlier at Sinai. Chapter 7, verse 13. And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called to you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Shiloh was, of course, in the northern 10 tribes, and was cursed by God, and the northern 10 tribes were blown to the wind in fulfillment of the law of Moses. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim, which of course is, again, the 10 tribes of the north. And so God says to the prophet, he says, pray not thou for this people. It's not going to work. I'm not going to hear your prayer because they have scorned these many verses which we have read tonight, just as the evangelicals scorned them. The Zionist evangelicals scorned them. Neither lift up your cry or prayer for them, neither make intercession for me, because I'm not going to hear you. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to fulfill, he says, my law which I laid down in the wilderness to the Hebrews. And in chapter 29 of Jeremiah, verse 13, but here again are one of these very, very optimistic and bright lights at the end of this dark tunnel. Someday God says, you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again unto the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And he goes on in this wonderful chapter about how he will be faithful. The Lord who sits on the throne of the David will bring back his brethren out of captivity to be kings, to be priests with him during the millennium. And he will judge the nations, and he will persecute those, including the whole Arab Muslim world, who delighted to try to destroy the Jews during the Great Tribulation. He says in verse 18, and I will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth. That is, The wicked Jews, he said, the unrepentant and wicked Jews will be delivered to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, and there they will become a curse and an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because wicked Jews, wicked Zionist Jews, with the support of evangelicals, have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent of them unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. They would not hear, saith the Lord. And then chapter 30 in Jeremiah, the entire chapter is absolutely studded with confirmation that God will not allow wicked Jews to stay in his holy land, but should they repent at his second coming, he delights to show mercy to them and forgive practically what we would consider the most unforgivable millennia-long transgressions of the Jewish people against God and against Jesus. Let's go over now to Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 9. Starting with verse 8. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. These are the Hebrew prophets, but they're also the so-called Christian prophets, Bible authorities and prophecy experts and writers and all those who make millions of dollars perhaps off of claiming that God presides over his chosen people in Palestine today. They see vanity, that a divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Because they have seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, that is a theological thesis or a prophetic brainstorm. And lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar, fleshly interpretations outside of the leading of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying here is that in the promised land of God, there are no false prophets. There are no deceiving pastors and no Jewish seers and mystics who see vanity and divine lies. There are only those in the assembly of the people who heed God's truth and law. And let's just finish with Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9. Nehemiah is in Shushan the palace in Persia. He's a cupbearer, I believe, to the king. And he's very burdened by the great confusion going on out in Judea, where wicked Samaritans and people who have been allowed by God to dwell in the land are harassing the Jews who are trying to build the walls of Jerusalem, and God's law is forgotten, and there's a lot of confusion and disarray. And in verse 8, he cries out to the Lord and says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Nehemiah had no problem remembering the law of Moses because his heart was right. He was not playing games. Didn't have a political agenda. He could clearly and pragmatically see cause and effect. God said, I'm going to cast you out. The Jews continue to disobey. God sent the whole southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin into Babylonian exile. It's very simple, very clear. But again, there's this message, always this message which, like a telescope, reaches across the centuries and sees that glorious time when the Jews will obey. I'm intrigued with Nehemiah because Nehemiah occupies an intertestamental position between the Old Testament law and the age of grace. Nehemiah is closest to us of all the biblical sources in bearing testimony of God's conditional terms for Jewish occupation of Palestine. Yet he says that even then the Jews were forgetting God's law. Let me just read some of that in verse 1 of Nehemiah 1. It says in the second verse, Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Can we describe a more perfect portrayal of how thoroughly forgotten these verses are and God's law is forgotten among 40 million evangelicals today? The gates are burned with fire, the walls are broken down. The walls of Jerusalem always stood for the permanence, the truth, the foundational integrity and protection of God's law to his people. Walls of Jerusalem were, how thick were they? 20 feet thick, 40 feet thick, something like that. The walls stand for God's law. That is our protection, is our fortress. If we will remain within God's law and avail ourselves of its protection. But here literally, these great walls have been broken down, and the city of Jerusalem has been plowed as a field because the Jews scorned God's protection and his truth and his light in favor of the vision of their own false prophets. And so it says, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept. That's what we need today. We need this truth to get out to these evangelicals, like this man in Kansas who says he's never heard of God's conditional terms. We need to bring that truth and to millions of others so that they will mourn and they will sit down and weep at how thoroughly they have forgotten and disregarded the central meaning of God's word to us. So Nehemiah properly, in the most appropriate way, wept and mourned a certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. And let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee the day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And then he goes on with the passage that I read. Thy servant Moses said, if ye transgress, I will scatter you among the nations. Nehemiah mourned in his time over the prevalence of spiritual confusion. Confusion and forgetfulness even among the exiles in Babylon. Yet worse, today, evangelicals live within incredible spiritual confusion. The church, for more than a century, has been building up, literally building up the walls of Babylon the Great, the Antichrist state of Israel. rather than mourning over the walls of God's law which have been broken down, trampled down by them and by their Bible teachers and seminary professors. They have been building up, willingly offering themselves financially, emotionally, morally, politically, to build up the walls of Babylon the Great. Truly, this is a time when, as in Nehemiah's day, spiritual confusion reigns. But at least after tonight's Bible study, we are very familiar with God's law. The task before us as we go forth is to use these verses to help other Christians remember that law. We will then be as great saints like Ezra and Nehemiah, rebuilders of God's ancient heritage and His walls that are now broken down. If we obey and honor God's law in the 21st century, we will become builders along with God of the walls of the true Jerusalem, the kingdom of God and truth in the hearts and minds of men. Amen? It's so important that we understand our time. If we are people who don't understand our time, and in the spiritual realm, our time is too bizarre, spiritually too incredible to hardly even fathom that tens of millions, scores of millions of Christians could read these scriptures from their earliest days in the church and never come to a knowledge of the truth. How do you respond to this bizarre unreality, this surrealistic unreality that literally the church, as Jesus said, has become deceived? Even the very elect have become so deceived and so disoriented and so absolutely impregnated with Zionist propaganda that there is no memory or knowledge or understanding of laws as clearly stated as those that we have laid out tonight. Do we have any thoughts on your frustrations or your aspirations to make this right? I know that all of you have given accounts of having sparred with your Zionist evangelical friends, and you're finding them increasingly hardened and uncommunicative and abusive and anti-intellectual as the church is barricading itself against the truth, which ironically is not coming from the Bible schools and seminaries. It's coming from liberals. It's coming from the left. It's coming from Jews themselves. And Jewish intellectuals are among the most fervent critics of Israel and its injustices. What a powerful and shaming testimony that is, that the Church of God, far from leading the vanguard of truth against Babylon the Great, has actually is now on the side of Babylon the Great against even Jews who have more love of truth for its own sake than many evangelicals do.
You would think, since this whole basis of the acceptance of Israel and the Jews as being God's chosen people comes from an Old Testament, a very, very superficial interpretation of an Old Testament statement, that there would be more familiarity with the rest of the story. I mean, this isn't fine print. This is bold print. And so here we have this superficial interpretation that anyone who curses the Jews will be cursed, who blesses the Jews will be blessed in this Abrahamic covenant. But don't they read the rest of the story? I mean, the bold print? And what theological interpretation for modern Israel is allowing them to neglect this? We understand the significance of Calvin's theology that allows sin to exist in the believer's life, and consequently sin can exist in Israel's life, but where is the theological
actually
declaration that allows this this.
Actually, there are several passages in Ezekiel, and we have done a Bible study on those so-called loophole passages. And we've also done an article at truthtellers.org. I don't exactly remember what the title of those article in Bible study was, but there are some passages in Ezekiel which very, very superficially might be interpreted as suggesting that God has a progressive plan of taking the dry bones and raising them up and gradually putting sinews of flesh and spiritual understanding upon the Jews over a period of time before they are fully brought back to Palestine and are allowed to dwell there and achieve their fullest spiritual potential as the servants of Jesus during the millennium.
So there have been some theological loopholes that have been developed to allow them to neglect.
Yeah, we don't have time or the preparation tonight to go into those, but we have dealt with all of those passages very seriously. They are weak, superficial, contrived in the extreme. They do not present any credible counterweight to the type of spiritual truth that we have received from the Old Testament here tonight. But you know, any port in the time of a storm, and the evangelicals flock to these twisted, contrived interpretations of only two or three verses in Ezekiel, and build their whole case that somehow God's conditional terms for Jewish occupation of Palestine now are past history. And God is bending, and you know, the Jews were terribly persecuted around the turn of the 20th century, and even the evangelicals then said, "Well, God put those Old Testament verses on the shelf now because you know we have all these terrible pogroms in Russia, and we have persecution in Europe of the Jews, and God's top priority is just get His beloved people back to their land of the Holy Land, where they will be safe from persecution." And I point out in a recent article that far from the Jews escaping and finding a safe haven free from persecution in Palestine, Benjamin Netanyahu last year said that no place on earth is as dangerous for a Jew as Israel. So they didn't get their safe haven that was necessary, and they threw over God's law because the evangelicals said we have to throw over God's law in order to get safety for the Jews, but they didn't get safety. And why didn't they get safety? Well, it's very simple. There is no peace to the wicked. There is no peace to those who trample God's law in order to serve basically the desires, the fleshly desires of the Jewish nation. So there is really no credible alternative or other route of argumentation that evangelicals have in contrast to these massive scriptures we've read tonight.
But these are the people that believe the capital W word of God is inherent in every jot and tittle. I mean, no. Surely they should take it more seriously.
It's a cult. The first mark of a cult of Christendom is to pick and choose the verses of the many thousands, tens of thousands of verses and scriptures, you pick and choose. It's like a smorgasbord. You go along and you pick out the veggies you want, the pastry you want, whatever you want, and you pile it on your theological plate, and that's what you ingest. That's what you feed your children. That's what you teach from your pulpit, is a smorgasbord of what you want to believe, what you have edited. And you have taken your theological scissors and you basically cut out those verses you don't want to believe and you don't want your children to believe, you don't want taught in your Bible schools and seminaries. And true Christianity, true obedience to God, is having none of that selectivity as we go to the Holy Scriptures of God. We let the Bible flop open as it will, and we say, Lord, you show me, even if it's what I don't want to believe about Bible prophecy or about doctrine, you show me what I am supposed to believe. And I am confident that your Holy Spirit will justify even some things which I find hard to reconcile with logic or my way of thinking. And so with the truly spiritual person, they go as a blank page, and they say, Lord, write on my heart, write on the tablets of my heart, which are tablets of flesh, your law. The cult and the member of the cult in Zionist Christianity is a first-rate cult of Christianity. They have a very different attitude. They say, we will go as in a sense of argumentation and getting our way and making the Jews happy. We will go to the Bible and we will pick and choose exactly what we want as part of our theological framework for endorsing Israel in the last 100 years. And out of this fleshliness in the church united with the fleshliness of the Jews, you have a wicked, literally a wicked combination leading to darkness and oppression. And because the evangelicals have not honored these verses that we read here tonight, God has caused them literally to become partakers of the evil and the carnality, the racism now that is so distinctive of modern Jews and Zionism. And as I say in another recent article, when we bid Godspeed to evil, we do not long remain spiritually untouched or spiritually neutral. We begin to absorb all of those evil tendencies of the people that we endorse, and that's a very frightful thing. And it is not inconceivable that in the generations ahead, the children of these very evangelicals will become Jewish proselytes. They've had Judaism so glamorized, so idealized, as long as they can remember, it'll be the most natural thing in the world someday, when under threat of death, when the Jewish New World Order is established, under threat of death, unless you become a Jew, you will die. Countless millions will decide to become Jewish proselytes. And in fact, today in the church, there is such a strong movement toward incorporation of Jewish ceremonies and rituals and holidays and thinking and all of this, that young evangelicals are being primed and readied for the ultimate compromise, which they will be able to rationalize just as effortlessly as their parents and their grandparents rationalized an abandonment of God's law at the turn of the 20th century. Yes,
I think part of it too is a simplistic literalism in reading these verses, because people have said, or I've heard it said, that these verses say that if you are in rebellion, you can't dwell in the land and you'll be cursed. But the Jews are dwelling in the land and they're not being cursed. So they must not be under God's judgment. I mean, it's obvious. They're powerful, they're wealthy, they're prosperous, they're turning it into a first world country. So clearly God is not judging them.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's kind of that assigning virtue to success.
Yes.
And saying that success equals blessing.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, has bled out of Pentecostalism into mainstream Christianity, which causes people to ignore the fact that there was this repeated cycle of dwelling in the promised land, appearing successful, and then being judged.
Yes.
And cast out, and then coming
mm-hmm.
back and dwelling, and then being cast out. And
mm-hmm.
we're just seeing, being open to the idea that maybe we're seeing a repeat of that cycle, rather than saying, oh, they look so wealthy and everything, and they're winning their wars, and they have the nuclear warheads, so clearly God is on their side.
Yeah.
I mean, that is literally the logic that is being taken by a lot of evangelicals.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, these verses are not being fulfilled right now, so these verses must not apply the way that you're reading them.
That's right.
And that's just not an appropriate way to look
mm-hmm.
at, you know, it's not... good exegesis.
Yeah. We have to remember that Scofield dispensationalism is a powerful and dominant effect upon the entire evangelical movement in the 20th century. Scofield, with the endorsement and even financial backing of Jews, promulgated his Scofield dispensation, his Scofield Bible, which basically said that God has different standards in every age. And his standards of requiring obedience in the time of Moses in the Old Testament are not the same standards he has today, because that was a different dispensation. And so God reveals himself in one dispensation according to one moral standard, and then it's to his benefit to reverse that standard in the age of grace. And so there's the idea that we're in the age of grace now, and we can look, as Harmony was saying, pragmatically at the success of Israel, mm-hmm. the manifest, inarguable demonstration of his ability to rout the Arabs in 1948 and bless the land and make it blossom like a rose and so on. Clearly, only a fool would deny that God was behind the magnificent miracle of the reestablishment of the state of Israel and so on. So they, according to fleshly, pragmatic, human criteria rather than spiritual criteria, the evangelicals have rationalized that for all purposes, all intents and purposes, these Old Testament verses we have read tonight are basically a dead letter. They are obsolete. They are made obsolete because we are in a new dispensation that doesn't have this hardline conditionality that exists, is portrayed in these scriptures. Now, of course, this is very contradictory, because the essence of fundamentalist Christianity is the Word of God is unchanging, the Word of God is literal, every word of it is inspired by God and it never changes, and so on. They apply that, they make use of that rationale for their own purposes. For example, the doctrine of eternal security. I'll never lose my soul because God's law is unchanging and my name is written indelibly in the Lamb's Book of Life. They'll manipulate it for their own purposes. But for their own purposes, they will also neutralize and destroy those great truths and passages that don't fit into their particular cubbyholes. So the essence of a cult is hypocrisy, it's selectivity in choosing what it wants to believe. And as a result, what a cult does is it humanizes, it anthropomorphizes the Bible, making not only the Bible, but making God into the image of man. We were made in the image of God. We are supposed to replicate God and Jesus Christ in every possible way we can. But humanistic theology takes God and takes the Bible and warps it and twists it into the form that we like. And this, of course, is sacrilege, and leads us into evil, leads us into darkness, and leads us into a theological ditch. And as I've been writing recently about Pamela Geller and how she's fascinating to these evangelicals, they flock to her website, Atlas Shrugs, they read her articles every week on WorldNet Daily. God is saying to the evangelicals, because you will not receive the knowledge of the truth that I give you straight from the Scripture, then I'll allow you to be led by false Jewish Jezebels like Pamela Geller, who are guaranteed to lead you into the ditch. And that's where the evangelicals are heading. I should just say in conclusion that it is such a wonderful pleasure to know the truth that sets us free. And God does not want us to lose our pleasure in Him and our delight in Him and His ways, in His creation, in His laws, because of the wickedness of other people, because of the sin of other people. We dwell in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. In Christ we have the blessing, the encouragement, and the prerogative to plumb into the heights and depth and breadth of all the glorious truth that God has for us. We have a unique communion as a spiritual bride with her spiritual husband in Jesus Christ. And Satan says, oh no, you need to preoccupy yourself not with those things which are lovely and beautiful and of good report, such as we have read here tonight out of Scripture, but you need to worry about the evangelicals, and you need to fash yourself about how they are contributing to the confusion of the world and Middle East and of truth and right doctrine. Yes, we do need to be aware of these apostasies and great fallings away of our time, and we do need to present ourselves as spiritual warriors, defenders of the truth, going out and doing battle. But on the other hand, there is a quiet place of rest and joy and peace in Jesus and all that He has done for us, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which we can and we must luxuriate in every day and throughout the hours of the night. We must think upon the things of God and quiet our souls and avail ourselves of the peace that passes understanding, which Jesus truly has given to us and will not let be taken away. Amen?
Amen.